Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Many believers quietly wonder, if Jesus paid for my sins, do my daily choices still matter? This study walks through Leviticus 4, Ezekiel 18, the Gospels, and Apostle John's first letter to show how God weighs our actions, why some prayers go unheard, and why the end of our stories matters more than the past. Discover the biblical difference between intentional and unintentional sin, why lawlessness is so serious, and how real repentance changes both your life and your relationship with God.
In the Torah portion, as it covers, you can see quite clearly it discusses obviously the sin offerings specific to unintentional sins. We're not referring to intentional ones. The intentional ones are categorized or grouped into two different sections, and we'll discuss that a little bit. I regard that right now. So you will note, those of you who pay attention to the rabbinical viewpoints, not they're always right, they kind of have their ups and downs, but they have a very specific interpretation when it comes to sin offerings. One of the specific ones that they deal with is that in their viewpoint, and I'll explain why it's hidden in verse 2 of Leviticus 4. Their viewpoint is a sin, an offering for a sin can only be for something that you did, not something that you didn't do. That makes sense? So, for example, in verse 2, I close that part of the book, but so verse 2, it says, regarding sins that may not be done. That's what it's the very specific wording there. So it refers to, if you're going to offer a sin offering for unintentional sins, of course, it's referring to sins that you actually did, as opposed to sins you failed to, so the things that you were supposed to do, but you failed to do them. Those are not, sin offerings are not grouped into that category. So it's not quite the same picture as traditional Christianity looks at things, as far as we say, well, if I failed to do something, therefore I sinned, right? In the form, actually, it's a great example, right? Here's one that Christians really do this too often, but some do, some don't. Circumcision is a great example, okay? So in Judaism, circumcision is something that you were supposed to do, but you failed to do. If there's no offering for failing to circumcise your kid or yourself, you can't pay for or cover that penalty. Christianity would have the same scenario for that particular topic. So because it's something you were supposed to do but didn't do, therefore, it's not an unintentional sin. It's just that you just can't pay for it. It's nothing to pay for in that instance. This is a sketchy, thin ice type of topic as well. Shabbat is also classified as an example of no offerings for failing to observe Shabbat. So because Shabbat's something you're supposed to do, but you didn't do it for whatever reason or however capacity, you failed to honor the Shabbat. There's no sin offering for that, even though we would interpret that as, you know, not honoring God, not doing what God told you to do. Yeah, that's true. But in a Jewish philosophy, because at verse 2 it says you have to have done something that you were not allowed to do, well, it doesn't say you didn't do something you were supposed to do. So that how it's worded there. And we can debate whether that's accurate, fair, or just, or wrong. These are all opinions and discussions on what that means or doesn't mean. But in Judaism, as a result, because of this philosophy, they're in their Orthodox groups, they're far more ready to forgive and forget your failings. So shortcomings. So if somebody comes along, Chabad is super well known for this. Those of you who are not familiar with Chabad stories or how they operate, they're really well known for your Jewish background. They're not interested in Christianity, by the way, but the Jewish background. If you have a Jewish history or Jewish ancestry, what you failed to do in the past is irrelevant to them. What you do now in the future is, which is actually how Christianity looks at things too. Your past is something you can fix because Jesus covers for it. It's the same application, but different justifications for it. So that's how those two examples work. And so in Chabad's version of Orthodox Judaism, they focus on the things you were supposed to do as a follower of God, as follower of the Torah of Moses, and you failed to do them, there's no sin that you can, no sin offering you can offer that would cover that. Because they're the things you failed to do. Now, if you did something you weren't supposed to do, that's a different story. Then they have to address that topic specifically. So it's kind of a splitting hairs in some people's viewpoint, but I bring that up to you because it's a perspective that gets a little bit of addressing in Ezekiel chapter 18. A little bit, not a whole lot, but a little bit's being talked about there. That's why I wanted to bring it up to you, because we're going to cover it a little more thoroughly in a few minutes from now. That concept. So you'll notice in this Torah portion, there are four categories of people who do unintentional sins. You have obviously the high priest, right? You've got the congregation as a whole, which traditionally is viewed as the leadership, not kings, mind you, but the leadership of all the tribes. So it's not referring to like every Tom, Dick, and Harry made a mistake. We all have to go pay for the sin. It's the leadership guided the people incorrectly, and that a sin was generated from that, and they have to address it. And then you have the king, the actual leader, the single individual person who's responsible for the nation. And of course, you have individual human beings. So these are all different, four different categories. You will note that in the categories that God broke these things out in, he divided up into two different sections. These are those four people being talked. You have the priest. You've got the congregation. I'm going to read congregation. Then you have the king and the individual. Yeah. So the congregation, the priest and congregation, they are required to give the bull offering. And you will note that there's some rules about how that is offered. The king and the individual, they give goats. The king gives a male goat. And the individual can give has to give a female, either goat or sheep. That's how it's divided up as far as who gives what and how much they're offering to give. You'll see that there's an anomaly, a variation, a strange thing that takes place in the storyline. So the case of the king and the individual, the goats or the sheep, and perhaps a female sheep, all the blood offered for these animals, all the blood goes on the bronze altar. So a bronze altar. It's a T. However, on the case of the congregation, the priest of the congregation, the bull, part of the blood's not given on the bronze altar. It's put on, it's sprinkled before the curtain, and then also put on the altar. It's the gold-colored one. So, or gold blood. So we have, the bull has a curtain, and then you have the gold altar. Now, for those of you not familiar with the differences between the bronze altar and the gold altar, the bronze altar is for animal sacrifice, burning animals, burning parts or pieces, in some cases bread or grain offering. The parts are burned that way. In the case of the gold altar, it's strictly for incense. Strictly, that's not fair. As clear as an example, it's not strictly for incense. As a general rule, it's designed for incense burning. Now, we know from our whole Bible's viewpoint, the gold altar, the incense, we understand that it's symbolic, or the incense itself that's been burned there, symbolic of prayers. We've run across that multiple times. I'm not going to go there again today because we already know this. So the gold altar is really geared toward prayer. Contrast that to the bronze altar, which is the animal sacrifice offering altar, that's geared toward sins or other offerings that have to be sin, by the way. The other offerings, there's the Shlemim offering and there's the Ola offering. There's other offerings too, but it's all due to animal offerings.
So this mainly for animals over here.
So in the case of these two altars, God typically divides them up into these two categories most of the time. Here's an example where, when it comes to pre-congregational sins, that the gold altar gets the blood from the bull put on it, which is unusual. We don't usually think about doing that. We have the examples where once a year, all the different furnishings get blood put on them as a purification for the congregation. But in this case, we have the priest congregation themselves, they have this gold altar blood. Folks, a little bit about that just before we move on to Ezekiel 18. So we understand a little bit about this prayer concept that you pray to God and hopefully God hears your prayer, and then hopefully he answers a prayer that you can understand or that works for you for what you're praying for. He may say no, but the idea is that that's the whole hope designed geared for the prayer. In the case of the bronze altar, the animals being offered, typically it's either a celebration, which that's later in a few chapters from now. I'll throw this out to you just so you know it. When you get the opportunity, when you read the next, not this next chapter, but in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Leviticus, you notice there's an order shift on some of the offerings compared to the first four chapters of Leviticus. That order shift is not accidental, okay? It's something really important, which you'll get when you get there, hopefully, and if I'm covering it, or Jeff does the time, but you get it's ordered on the category. The second set is ordered kind of who eats it, compared to the first set is not who eats it. The who eats it part, it's divided up differently. So the second set's different. And that has, I bring that up because some of these altar items are, in a bronze altar, are used for eating purposes. And the eating is a really, really big deal when you eat. But that's a different topic. I had to bring it up because don't forget about it. It's really important to understand this concept of breaking bread with someone, in this picture of breaking bread with God. But we'll discuss that later. So in the case of these altars, we have this bronze altar designed for offering animals or either for sins or for celebrations or for eating with God, in case somebody eating with God or eating, a priest eats it, depends on what's going on. And the case of this one over here is for prayers, but this one's not in the case for the bull offering. So we're going to focus a little about this. When we talk about prayer, and those of you who remember this parable, it's really actually an explicit statement by Jesus. In John chapter 9, I don't remember the exact verse, but chapter 9. So Jesus heals a man, I believe he's a lame man or a blind man, I can't remember. Was it lame or blind? He was blind, a blind man. So he heals a blind man, and it's a tail end of the chapter, and the exact verse, but the blind man, and then he later on sees the blind man, because the blind man, at some point in time he sees him. And he tells the man, the man describes that God does not listen to sinners, the prayers of sinners. The idea is that if you are a sinner living in your sin, God's not going to listen to your prayers. And that's how the blind man interprets this. You will note that Jesus does not correct him. Big, profound point. Jesus does not say, that's absurd. Of course it is. No, he does not say that. Instead, he repeats the point of, Jesus' ministry demonstrates, meaning his entire, all the gospel recordings of him, demonstrates the repentant or humble person God listens to. That's duplicated, or actually was pre-written, by David, of course, in Psalms. So when it comes to prayers and prayer life specifically, living in our sins and our way of life and our doing our own thing, it implies, of course, Jesus does not correct the man. It implies that God actually doesn't listen so closely. I'm not saying he can't hear you. I'm just saying he doesn't pay attention so closely to those who are choosing to live in their sins. So when I have this gold altar, and this is what got my attention, maybe not yours, but got to mine. The gold altar, that we have two characters, the priest congregation, who both commit a sin. It's an unintentional, look at a sin. And God says, okay, we have to address the sin. Here's the mistake. We explain it, yada, yada, all whatever happened. It is what it is. And now I'm going to have you put the blood on the prayer altar. The prayer altar. The altar which we use for God to listen to us. Right? So what's the symbol being described here? That your sin, priest and congregation, if you want God to hear you, you have to address it by offering, and not just giving prayers, but you have to address the sin before God hears your prayers. They don't put incense on the altar when they're putting blood on it. It doesn't work that way. You don't burn the blood, okay? So there's not simultaneous things. So the sin is to be addressed before God rehears the congregation or the priest's prayers. We have examples of that. You'll notice that obviously the most famous example we have, of course, is Eli and his sons. It's recorded in 1 Samuel, I don't remember the chapter off the top of my head, by regarding his sons causing the congregation to sin, right? As far as the women and how they treated them and that kind of thing, right? And Eli didn't restrain them. And then God stopped talking to Eli, which is important. So Eli couldn't hear God's voice anymore. Ah, that tells you something. Okay, God's not listening to Eli, right? Here's a picture. Eli, you're sinning. I am not going to listen to you. It's pretty straightforward, right? And Eli doesn't address the sin. He himself didn't technically use the term sin directly. His sons were doing, but he was failing to actually restrain his sons or reprimand them for the evil things they were doing. He wasn't complaining per se in certain instances either. At least I don't think he was. He was in certain times, and sometimes not so much. So it's a good real life example in our Bible. But when you are living in a sinful scenario, don't expect God to listen to your prayers. Does that mean God can't hear them? Of course, he can hear them. Does this say he's going to listen to them? He's actually do something about them. You got to address something first. Address your prayers. Now, what I find is interesting to me, maybe that's not so much stupid to me, is that this is for the priest and the congregation as a whole. Is on this category. You will note that the individual human being or even the king is over here on this side. No blood from the individual offering or the king's offering gets to go or is to go or supposed to go on the prayer altar over here. It stays over here with the bronze altar, the animal offerings and such, and the various sacrifices we do for the animals on the bronze. So it stays over here. That also implies, as this symbol gives, if the king sins or the individual sins, it's not necessarily God won't listen to prayers of the whole people or the congregation. So if I individually sin, which is this, we're going to address this in Ezekiel 18, which we're headed right next to next, if I individually sin, well, God may or may not listen to my prayers. That's between me and God, but it will not affect your prayers or your prayers or your prayers or your effect, your relationship with God. You are independently addressed with God, independent from me. See how we're handling this? As individual, I am individual responsible for myself. If I'm in charge of a whole bunch of individuals, the priest, the congregation, then yeah, I'm responsible for everybody. And this can affect everybody's failings. We can discuss it in a microscopic viewpoint of like, okay, the head of household, family, wife, kids. We also discuss in a congregation or a city, all those things. You can narrow it down to a very small focus or a wide, broad focus. But the point is the people who are in charge of you, when they misbehave significantly, this is, mind you, again, unintentional. We're not saying intentional, but unintentional, by the way. It's all unintentional category. Don't forget that. Misbehave unintentionally, it can affect everybody. That's really how we're seeing this viewpoint. If I misbehave individually, it can affect me, not so much everybody else. Not that it couldn't ever, but the point is, as a whole, the category God divides up to this one does not affect everybody else necessarily, though it could if I was in charge of a bunch of people. In this case, as individual, it's not. So keep that in mind, because now we're going to jump to Ezekiel 18. Now, we read Ezekiel 18. The congregation here does, fellowship does, every week, right? It doesn't read the entire passage, mind you, but it reads the latter half of that chapter. So in this section, we have Ezekiel 18 is the first half of the chapter, which is not typically read on the weekly thing. We see it on the screen out there in person. So the last half, which is repeated over and over again at the weekly event, is that Shabbat, is that it discusses about sins and that the sins of the father not upon the child and vice versa, and the righteous man, if he chooses to be righteous and then switches to be evil at the very end, his righteousness is rejected, evil is remembered, or evil man switches to be righteous toward his tail end, the evil part is rejected, the righteous is remembered, and the people complain in Ezekiel 18 saying, God, that's not fair. Before I go to the first half of the chapter, I have to draw that up because I like visuals. So I'm going to write this up real quick. We're going to erase part of this. And I'll draw a quick diagram. So you guys have seen this before. Not necessarily that I draw it. Bar over here, bar over there. You have scales, right? You've probably seen this before, like justice pictures of like the justice or pictures of weighing scales or balancing out good versus bad, or how much is this amount of gold weigh compared to that amount of gold? Oh, we have a hand up. Was it hands up? That's a question or a comment?
Yeah, I just wanted to point out that in our world, even though we don't really follow Torah in our country and all that, is that we do hold clergy to a higher standard than a president or a king. That's hence, yes, you know, for right. example, yeah. you know, we've had several presidents that, you know, have not really, you know, done things the right way. But we don't hold them to the same standard as we would hold a priest or, you know, someone in the clergy, right?
Right, we do.
And the same thing, even with nations, like if you ever travel internationally, you know, you go to countries, whether it's Korea or wherever, they might not like the United States of America, but they don't necessarily hold that against you as an individual American. So they will hold the country to a higher standard morally or the way they act than they would hold you as an individual American to the way you may act or whatever. They're not going to pin the sins that they think America is doing in the world. They're not going to pin them on you as the individual that happens to be visiting their country.
Which is a blessing, because it would be very, very difficult, because you as an individual, unless you're somebody actually in charge of a country, have virtually no control over what decisions your country chooses to make or doesn't make. There's no, I mean, you're a voter, of course, but, and you may even, you know, donate somebody's campaign, but you really have no real voice when it comes to that. So it's a blessing to not be held as, when you're in this category, individual, to the nation's standards. Now, I do find it interesting you pointed out correctly that sometimes, very frequently, we hold our kings to a similar standard, not quite the same, mind you. I do recognize there are differences, but similar standard as we do our nation, the congregation would. And God doesn't actually do it that way. It looks at our Torah, God says, okay, your nation, although the king may be the leader, by the way, the nation is still held, in our Torah's description, describes it, being held to a higher standard than the king himself is. Which is a blessing too, because if you look at the kings of Israel or Judah, they had a few highs, but a lot of lows when it came to kings. And we'll cover a little bit about that hopefully today with Hezekiah. But so they had a lot of lows. And if the king was the standard, and God held the king, the whole nation categorized as what the king does, which in some cases that was totally justified and right. But in some instances, the kings aren't that great, and the people are like, hey, I don't really like this guy. And so it's a blessing that God did delineate a difference between king and the nation, although in our current government, president is like essentially our government for all practical purposes in many ways. But there is some balances, some checks. Hey, there is, the community does have ability to say, no, we want to do something. Although we may argue how much ability they say that as far as other congregation or other branches of our government, how much influence they have, but that's still semi true. So it's blessed that we do things separated that way, and God does separate them that way, which is good. And it's kind of a fine line we have to work at, holding our president to a particular standard and our nation to a different standard. It's kind of a gray area for most people. I struggle with that time. Sometimes I toggle between the two. But remember that, hey, God separates them out. I remember to separate them out. The individual president, he can be booted out at any moment in time. The nation does not get booted out. It stays. And so I have to recognize those differences. We'll cover a little bit about that with Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles. Hopefully I get to that today, about how he handled it as a congregation, as well as a king, and as a priest handled things in their day when they were reforming or restructuring the people. So my scale up here. So in those of you, again, who may or may not study Judaism but that closely, but this is still how they do it modern day, is that they say, okay, I'm going to put words up here. So bad on this side and good over here on my diagram. So my scale has a bad side, has a good side. And in this is direct contrast, contradictory. Was there an echo to this? I don't have an echo. Do we also have an echo? We have an echo. I don't have an echo currently, but maybe somebody else does. Let me know. In the case of the bad versus good, in modern day Judaism, they have used, because they have no offerings to give, no temple to give offerings, they use the justification or the rationalization that says, if you as a human being live your life, however long you live it, 10 years, 100 years, whatever it is, that they argue that in order to fix this or handle this, that they weigh the good
We'll put big weights over here. And against the bad.
And if you have more good than bad, good wins. And therefore you go to heaven and God is pleased with you at some level. And then you can debate how much good they required. And there's stories about levels of good and not, it's all that stuff. Don't worry about that too much.
But they do this and they argue it's throughout your whole life.
Now this is contrary to Ezekiel 18, which God says, this is not how I do it.
You as a human being could have, erase my bads here. You could, as a human being, in the way that Ezekiel 18 writes it, you could have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of good,
overpowering good for your whole life. Righteousness up in spades, right? Huge amounts of it. And at the very end, you say, you know what? Forget this stuff. I'm done with this. This is a waste of my time.
I'm going to do some bad. And you do some bad over here.
Note, not the bad has to outweigh the good.
God says,
you made a conscious decision.
I'm going to erase all the good you did like it never happened.
And what you got left? Only bad. And people, the characterization described in Ezekiel 18, people say, what? That's not fair. That's not right. He did more good than bad. And God's like, hey, I am right. And this is how it works. It's your ending that matters more than the whole storyline. Your ending, how you end the race matters, not so much how you run it midstream. You can run a race midstream. If you have racers who are bicyclists or runners or swimmers or whatever, and you can be ahead of everybody. Oh, he's going so fast. He can't possibly lose the last 10 feet. He just stops, takes a break, has a smoke, whatever, chills out. Everybody's past him. And then he crosses. Oh, shouldn't he have won? Well, he was ahead the whole time, all to the last 10 feet, and then he decided to quit. Do we give him the gold medal? No, we don't. He could have been ahead by 3 years. We still don't get the gold medal because you didn't cross the finish line. You failed the very end. So God points out this, hey, I weigh the end here, guys. How did you end the race? That's how we do things, as opposed to how you did it midstream and called it quits. He does the reverse as well. If you did all bad and end the race good, you still win. Not saying you could be the highest positioned person in heaven, like second only to Jesus, but the point is you'll be in heaven to some level. You can debate what that means, but that's how God views it. So what I'm focused attention on is the chapter 18 of Ezekiel. You notice there's characterizations being described here. This is our hopscotch portion. We're going to discuss how this is going to apply to our storyline here. The first section, which is 1-9, it discusses a man being just and doing righteously, being good and what his actions are. You will see here that the list of things, these are just examples, right? It's not the only list of items. It's not exclusive. This is just examples. Doesn't eat on to idols, doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, doesn't have sex with a woman who's in her menstrual cycle. He doesn't, he helps the naked, he feeds the hungry, does true justice. He says, this person who does these things, note, it's not said this person who thinks these things. This person who does these things is a just person. That's justice. That's just. And God says, I like that guy. He conjures that to maybe he gets a son, and his son does the exact opposite. Does the exact opposite of his dad says, and his son's going to die. That's the verse 10 through 13. His son does this is a failure to do things. This is where I have my questioning as far as, how the Jewish philosophy about what you do versus what you don't do. But in this case, the son does all the things his dad didn't do, all the bad things his dad didn't do. And his son does them and says, okay, his son, he's going to die for it. And it says, now that bad son has a kid of his own. And his kid of his own, this is the grandchild, the grandson of the original character being described the first part of the chapter. He does everything good. And God says, yep, that guy's going to live. So the point being, he's giving hard examples of the actions that you do as a human being dictate or control whether or not God says you live or God says you don't live. And the tail end of the chapter discusses about when the actions take place, whether it's toward the end or not. That's how that is measured. You measure that moment in time at the very end. So that's the kind of the idea of how we're handling this topic. And I find it interesting because in our Torah portion, which we have the offerings of prayers being affected by the sins of priests and congregation, while individuals being affected by their sins and not necessarily the whole congregation being affected, it's important to understand, to me at least, that the way God measures these sins and what has to be handled, they are real life things, real things you do or don't do. That's what matters to him. The actions matter. So I'm not going to go into Revelation's storyline right now because we'll go into another section about this topic matter. So in the case of Ezekiel's, which were given some variation examples on how what these sins look like that we're going to address and have to deal with, you also note that in Ezekiel, he didn't list a lot of unintentional sins. You'll note that they were all listed as intentional. You can pay attention to that or not. The Leviticus 4 discusses unintentional sins. And versus intentional sins, Leviticus 4 does not cover. So I mentioned when we first started out this that the different categorization of sin, things you were supposed to have failed to do, or things you did you weren't supposed to do, those are things that Judaism divides out. But the chapter focuses on unintentional sins. But in Leviticus 18, these are quite clearly intentional. You are purposefully doing things, at least I can't seem to say everyone has to be intentional, but the majority of them are all intentional. You're doing things you shouldn't be doing, and you're not doing things you're supposed to be doing intentionally. So I don't necessarily think it necessarily has to be addressed in this particular way, but consider that when you're looking at Leviticus 16 and discussing the goats for Yom Kippur, which address the intentionals or things you knew you should have done, you did it anyway type of thing, and you couldn't help yourself or what the reasons are. So those address more of the intentional category, which Ezekiel 18 actually is covering dominantly. That's really what most of this conversation is about, which is actually a blessing because most of us, I think, majority of people, when we feel guilty of something, it's going to be intentionally did something as opposed to accidentally doing something. Accidentally say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Intentionally say, yeah, I knew I shouldn't have done that. So the intentional sins are more prevalent or more, to my mind, it's my opinion, of course, are more important for us to address the intentional sins because that's what most common we handle. But, so we deal with this stuff, so we deal with the intentional sins as well, but in the case of our responsibility as people who are followers of the Torah and followers of Jesus, we have a certain level of responsibility that these sins are addressing and dealing with. In the case of sins are action-based, which I agree with Judaism's viewpoint. They are action-based. We're not discussing thought sins, okay? We're discussing action sins. Thought sins, I can capture thought and chuck it in the garbage can, right? What I already did or didn't do, I can't either undo it or undo it. Whatever it is, it's something I physically did. I'm guilty of doing something. So sins really are geared toward action-based. All of Judaism is focused on action-based, the Jewish languages. So actions are really important to us. And so I happen to like these verses we go to in our New Testament section. I'm not going to cover so much of Revelation 5. Because that's a very specific scenario, which I won't discuss today. But the case of these sin actions and sin categories, because I don't know about you, but I know I'm still guilty of sins. I still make mistakes, either intentionally or unintentionally. I still make them. So I have to address those. And although I have Jesus, which is great and super important and actually fundamental to my ability to address those sins, that doesn't mean I don't have to address them. So I'm going to jump to Matthew 7. So I have you all jump to Matthew 7. I'm going to read a section here, which was not read earlier because it was this is different. This is where I believe you. So Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to jump down to verse, 15 through 23. So this addresses two different sections, two different categories of people, but the idea is misleading. People who are misleading you, that go over here for the priest congregation type of thing, or potentially the king, depending on how you might categorize it. But those sins and how you handle them and identify the individuals you're dealing with and how to address them. So in Matthew 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So start out, people who are looking like they believe in God, looking like they're following godly actions, godly behavior, but in fact are not. Inwardly, they're not. So we're dealing with the inward person who is not good. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit was cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in this example, we have that God is pointing out to us through Jesus' words that the actions of the individual is how we assess what is good and what is not good, right? So what does it tell us about us and our actions? That means our actions is what God uses to assess what is good and what is not good, not just the other guys. It's ours. Ours, we're just as responsible. And so if we fail to address these actions, we're no different than the congregation. Well, we are a congregation to say, but then the priest we hear or the individual who has a sin is who did something unintentionally, did something and didn't fix or didn't address it. So those are important things to understand. And Jesus is telling us this is how this works. This is how our lives work. You say, well, Jesus paid for all of our sins. Yes, that doesn't mean we don't have to not sin anymore. We don't get to go sin anymore. We have to keep not sinning. That's how it works. It's a pay for, but you have to correct your behavior. So this is the nature which we're discussing. That even though I may say, hey, I've done great miraculous things in Jesus' name or in God's name, and he says, yeah, I don't really know you. Go away. You're useless to me because your actions mattered. These good, bad thing he discussed earlier in Ezekiel, that matters. These are actually important things God actually cares about. What we do, what our actions are, or the fruit we produce is important to us. So I wish to produce good fruit, I have to be a good tree. I can't be a bad tree, produce good fruit, vice versa. We're going to end there yet, because there's a lot more to go through. So we also have other examples that the apostles give too, but those, the only one that Jesus is saying, that the only person that enters the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God, the Father. That's it. You don't doing God's will, you ain't going to be there. That's how that works. So it's really tough some cases. We can look at it all. I make mistakes. I have my shortcomings. Yes, we all do. I agree. We all make mistakes. We all have our shortcomings. But we're not discussing your mistakes. We're discussing this case of producing bad fruit or doing things wrongly. And you know it. You know it's wrong. You know it's not producing good. These are intentional, which is where Ezekiel comes as mostly intentional. These are things you know you're not supposed to do. You did it anyway. So that's how we're addressing them. We have other verse we go to real quick. We're ahead. I can jump around. There's like a dozen verses here I've written down. Let's jump to like First John. But First John initially, and First John 3 discuss a little bit about this. There's a whole section here, but we're how much we'll cover? We'll cover. Let's see here. Yeah, from verse 4. So 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4, and we're going to go through, might as well go through pretty much the majority of the chapter here. It's like we'll just start with verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Pause. What did Jesus say? I never knew you who practiced lawlessness. Ding, 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 ding. What is that? I never knew you who practice sins. That's what Jesus say. You could heal people in miraculous. You could part the Red Sea, okay? You could do anything you want. You practice sins. I don't know you. That's what lawlessness means. You are sinning in capacity. So that's First John is explaining those of us who don't understand what lawlessness means. It means actively doing a sin defined in the Torah, because the Torah defines sin. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Pause. Okay. Reiterate again what Jesus already said in Matthew 7. Hey, I never knew you. You're not in me. You're not part of me. I have no interest in you. Go away because you're living in your sin. So our actions are super, super critical. Everything we do is super, super critical. Jesus said so. John saying so. Actually, so does Paul. So does Peter. We'll cover those later. So does James. That's the same thing. What you do is what you do, and that's how God measures you. Just because Jesus covered your past sins doesn't mean you're now free to go sin. As Paul said, that's absurd in Romans. It's certainly not. That'd be crazy. You ever go sin now? That makes it useless. Makes Jesus' offering useless. Verse 7. Little children, no one deceive you who practices righteousness. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of sin, right? That's what he does. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And by the way, Jesus had pointed out, as I think it's John 17, that, hey, I'm telling the people, he's praying to God, I think it's John 17, praying to God, telling God, he is giving the right to be called the sons of God to his disciples if he will follow. So we're all now sons of God. So we're now, you know, heirs and inheritors, we're now sons of God now. So this is describing not just Jesus, it's describing us too. Verse 10, in this children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the measure that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because though his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, and he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding him. Pause again. Stop there for a minute. So we have to say, again, this is reiteration also what Jesus already said about hating your brother, you've already committed murder. So we have a lot of, John is restating Jesus' comments in his earlier part of Matthew, which Jesus already said. So this is, John's reiterating that even though we're talking probably a few decades after Jesus died, nothing changed, guys. What Jesus preached then, he's still true today. So that whole idea of, well, Jesus nailed the cross, all the sin, no, that's absurd. He's pointing out that, nope, it doesn't work that way. John is disagreeing. Verse 16. By this we know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Pause. Remember Ezekiel 18, it talked about the fact that, man, you have bread, you see a man who's hungry, and you feed him. That's a good, that's a just man. Ezekiel 18 describes that. It's an action. John's repeating what Ezekiel 18 had said. Jesus also demonstrated, he physically did it too. And he also preached it as well while he was alive. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here's a category which I mentioned when I first started out. We had talked about Jews pointing out things you do that you weren't supposed to do. That's how you deal with sins. In that category, which I don't list, but it is true, words are in that groupings. So when in Judaism, when someone says something but doesn't do it, but says something wrong, there's no sin offering that addresses the saying. The words are not part of the sin. So they should have said it, but I say there's nothing to pay for. Those are just words. Actions matter. He's pointing out that here, let us not love in word or tongue. So it's not about your words, Joshua. It's not your words that matter. It's what you do that matters. But indeed and in truth, verse 18. Now verse 19. By this we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward our God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Again, this is do things, all about doing. Now, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus, and love one another as he gave us the command. Therefore, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit of whom he has given us. So 1 John 3 is reiterating the same thing we have in our Torah, as well as our Tanakh, obviously mostly in Ezekiel 18, which we're focusing on particularly today, is that these actions are how we are measured or determined to be followers of God or followers of Jesus as our King. So these measures are important. They're critical. What you do truly matters. That's how you're being measured, not the words coming out of your mouth, although those aren't, if you deny Jesus, that's also a word, right? But it's not about the I love you, you love me. It's about what do I do that demonstrates I love you? What do you do that demonstrates you love me? What do my actions determine where I'm walking, what I'm doing? So when I deal with my sins, which we discussed, we started out with the priest congregation or as individuals, kings or whatever, those types of sins, they have to be addressed because those are action things, things we do we weren't supposed to do. And Jesus and John both say, hey, if you do those things, Jesus isn't in you. God isn't in you. And Jesus doesn't know you. You're not going to be his subject as he becomes king or becomes king over on the earth again. So those types of things are important to understand that our job when it comes to addressing our sins is, as Jesus points to the woman, go and sin no more. And once you've addressed them, hey, these are my sins, my ways, our failings, correct the behavior and now pave the behavior with Jesus as best you can, obviously, and go and sin no more. As John said, point out, if you're continuing on, you have no, the Jesus isn't in you. And that's hard to hear sometimes, particularly those of us who are living in a sinful situation, whatever, and we think we believe in God and believe in Jesus, Jesus loves us, yada, yada, all that stuff's great. But you continue to live in that sinful situation, God's saying, yeah, Jesus saying, yeah, John saying, yeah, I don't know you. That's hard. But we're not doing anyone any favors by lying to them, telling them, don't worry, it's all good, we're all happy, we should just go on and continue on the way of behavior we're always doing. God's cool with you. You're not doing them any favors, right? Are you? Because you're lying. God isn't. Jesus isn't. The apostles aren't. They're not cool with you. That's not how we deal with things. We have other verses as well, and which Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6, that the righteous people will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The offering of Jesus takes care of the past, but now you got to go and stop sinning. He also points out in Romans 6, similar scenario, similar description, that any man who follows Jesus is now dead to sin, so you don't get to sin anymore. So your actions are also matters in this category. So Paul's, I know people tend, certain categories of Protestant Christianity tend to divide the apostles up as if like, well, Paul's over here and then all the other guys are over there. We all follow Paul, but not the other guys. The reality is these guys are the same. Not the same person, but as far as they advocate the same things. Paul does things a little bit more basic, how I use the word basic, in the form of get people in the door. His job, Jesus pointed out his job, and he described his job, as to get people started, start your walk, start walking toward the Torah, start walking toward the faith, and then he passes them on. People, he sends other people to go minister and take care of them and keep feeding, keep watering them. That's what all the apostles agreed to in Acts 15, that's how they would handle the scenario. You'd allow people to come in. Yeah, you have your past. I'm not worried about that. Stop these basic behaviors, which are, it's a recorded in Acts 15, but actually are a synthesized version down of like Leviticus, like 17, 18, 19, 20. those three chapters or four chapters there, three or four chapters. It's that section the apostles narrowed down to, hey, here's just like these few things, but actually the sexual morality is like three chapters long or two chapters long in Leviticus. So here's your basic baby step, everybody, Gentile, whatever else. Your basic baby step. And they describe because they give the justification why they're doing this, because they say Moses is taught in the synagogues every Shabbat. They'll learn the rest of it. This is just the basics. So all these, and Paul was there. He agreed to it. That was great. So they all teach the same principle. Our actions demonstrate who and what we are. And that when we sin, we address the sins. but it'll keep on doing them. When these priests or congregation offer the bull offering and they put the blood or sprinkle blood toward the curtain, they put it on the gold altar and there ends at the prayer altar. It isn't so they can go off and sin again. That isn't the goal. That's the objective. The goal is to now stop doing it. Change the behavior, High Priest Eli. Change the behavior, his two sons. Change your actions. When the king sins, or even he is in charge of priests, they all sin. The idea isn't to pay for the sin and then continue the action. Change the behavior. Change where you're going. Change the trajectory which you're on. Don't continue on your lawlessness. Everybody conclude in, I'm not going to go to John. John 5 discusses the same when Jesus heals the man, tells the man to stop sinning. So else something worse happens to him. That was the guy that was the lame person. Another verses 2, 1 Peter talks about it. James talks about it. A lot of the apostles talk about this process. It's really important to change the behavior, stop the sinning behavior. That's how we move forward in our walk with God and with Jesus. But we're going to jump as an example how the king, King Hezekiah, did exactly this. He tried to change the behavior, the culture he was living in. So this is a scenario where we have a blended, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're to end in this topic because I happen to like how this is worded. So this whole chapter. So 2 Chronicles 29 gives us an example of how a king over here and the priests over here and the congregation over here and even in some instances individuals can all address as a team this sinful behavior, pay for it. They obviously don't have Jesus to pay for it. They have animals to pay for it, but the same principle, pay for it, and then change the behavior so you're not doing it anymore. So in 2 Chronicles 29, this is Hezekiah covers more than just this one chapter, but we're going to cover his entire assembly. This event, when he would describe, it takes place for Passover. So there's the time of year that is to be, which Passover is an important time period for sins. Actually, it is. So in 2 Chronicles 29, we have this example described of Hezekiah, one of the few righteous kings that Judah actually had. It had a few, but not many. So Hezekiah was starting in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, friend Hezekiah, in the first month, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and restored them. Then he brought the Kohanim and the Levites and assembled them in the eastern plaza. He told them, "Hear me, O Levites, sanctify yourselves now and sanctify the temple of Jehovah, God of your fathers, removing all the contamination from the sanctuary. For our fathers have been treacherous, doing evil in the eyes of Jehovah our God, and they have forsaken him. They turned their faces away from the tabernacle of Jehovah and turned their backs toward it. They also shut the doors of the sanctuary hall and extinguished the lamps. They did not burn incense, nor did they bring up burnt offerings to God of Israel in the sanctuary. And the rage of Jehovah was upon Judah and Jerusalem. He caused them to be a horror, a desolation, a cause of whistling, as you see with your own eyes. Behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity because of this. Now it is in my heart to seal a covenant to Jehovah, the God of Israel, that his burning wrath may recede from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for Jehovah has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and to be ministers, and to burn incense." Pause there for a minute. So here's an example of a king, right, who essentially is taking ownership as the dad, the father, of the people of Levi. So it's even though he's not a priest at all, so not arguing he is. But as a king, he's taking responsibility of direction and encouragement to the priests over here, say, hey, we need to change our behavior, because our behavior, our sins, are our fathers and ourselves at this point, probably them. So that I don't know how old all these people were, but I'm sure some of them were participants in these sinful behaviors, have resulted in destruction because it was lawlessness. It was Torahlessness. It was against the way of God, against Jesus' instruction. So he said that we need to change his behavior and serve God do the will of my Father, as Jesus said. Those who want to go to heaven, do the will of my Father. That's how you get there. You do God's will, then you get to heaven. You're not going to do God's will. Jesus says, then I don't need you. Go away. Do God's will, or this is of no value to me. So it's important to understand this principle. So the verse 12, the Levites stood up, a lot of names here, so forgive me if I mispronounce them. Bathat, son of Amasai, Yoel, son of Azariah, the sons of Kohathites, Kish, son of Abdi, Azariah, son of Jehalili, the sons of Merari, Joah, son of Zima, Eden, son of Joash of Gershonites, Shimri, and Yeliel, sons of Elizaphan, Zechariah and Mattaniah, the sons of Asaph, Yehiel and Shimei, the sons of Haman, and Shemaiah and Uziel, the sons of Jedutun, and gathered their kinsmen together, and they sanctified themselves. So now we have, I know this is important to distinguish here. We have mostly Levites being listed here. There's some priests here, mostly Levites being listed here. You will note that in our Torah portion, we'll discuss the priests sanctifying themselves and, you know, paying their sins and such. We'll discuss this chapter covers it in shortly in a few verses from now. It discusses the priests, the high priests making the sin offerings. It's a bull and all this curtain and the curtain in the gold altar. Also the congregation. Well, the high priest, I'm not sure if he's listed. It doesn't specify the high priest yet. Maybe he doesn't later, I'm not sure. But these are mostly Levites, which technically speaking would fall either under the congregation side or as individuals. Not king, not the high priest. So either the individual or the congregation. We can debate what that means. I'm not going to argue it. I'm just pointing out the categories being listed here. Because we already have the king, but this is Hezekiah. They saved themselves. Verse 15. They saved themselves. Then they went according to the command of the king by the word of Jehovah to purify the temple of Jehovah. The Kohanim, the priests, went to the innermost part of the temple of Jehovah to purify it. They moved out all the impure things they found, the sanctuary of Jehovah, the courtyard of the temple of Jehovah, where the Levites received them to take them outside the Kidron Ravine. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the hall of Jehovah, the temple, and sanctified the temple of Jehovah for 8 days. On the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So right now we're talking about, we just passed this Passover. So Passover came, went, and done. And now it's 60, it's at least one whole day after Passover came and went. Verse 18. They came to the inner chamber of the king Hezekiah and said, "We have purified the entire temple of Jehovah, the altar burnt offering, all of its utensils, the table, the stacks, and its utensils. We have restored, sanctified all the articles that King Ahaz had caused to be abandoned during his reign and his treachery. Behold, they are before the altar of Jehovah." King Hezekiah rose early, gathered all the leaders of the city, and attended to the temple of Jehovah, and they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, and 7 sheep, and the 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the temple, and for Jehovah. He told the sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, to offer them up at the altar of Jehovah, and so the bulls were slaughtered, the Kohanim collected the blood, threw it on the altar, the rams were slaughtered, they threw the blood on the altar, the sheep were slaughtered, they threw the blood on the altar, the goats, the sin offerings were brought forth before the king and the congregation, and they leaned their hands upon them. The Kohanim then slaughtered them and smeared their blood on the altar to atone for all of Israel, for the king said, "Their burnt offering and the sin offering are for all of Israel." He says the Levites in the temple of Jehovah with cymbals and lyres and harps according to the designations of David and Gad, the seer of King David, and Nathan the prophet, for it was from Jehovah that these designations were given through his prophets. Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the Kohanim with the trumpets, and Hezekiah gave the command to offer the burnt offering by the altar, and as the offering of the burnt offering began, the song to Jehovah began, with trumpets and with instruments of David the king of Israel. All the congregation were bowing down, song was being sung, trumpets were blowing, and it's at all of this until the burnt offering was finished. It was finished being offered up, the king and all those who were with him knelt down, prostrated themselves. King Hezekiah, the leaders, then gave the command to the Levites to sing praises to Jehovah with words of David and Asaph the seer, who they sang praise to the point of exaltation. They bowed down and prostrated themselves. I'm going to go into Hezekiah's speech yet. But so the point is, he's addressing the whole congregation as a people. Now, is all Israel represented here? Not technically. This is Judah. The northern tribes are not represented in this storyline. But he's including them, even though they're not there. Is it all of Israel? It's for everybody. Because he had all the Levites. And what's the Levites' job? Levite represents everybody, including the northern tribes. Levites represent all of them. So whether they're physically there or not is irrelevant. He's addressing all of them. Even though they're not being carried off into who knows where, into some other country by this point in time, and the northern tribes. It didn't matter. Hezekiah was addressing all of them. Now, it's interesting, Hezekiah made a verbal proclamation. He's saying, hey, these offerings are covering both sides. Priest, king individual, and priest congregation, covering everybody. There's no one being left out on all these offerings. So he's not leaving anybody off the plate. They're all being addressed here in the storyline. So the king has, obviously, what appears, tremendous authority to be able to pull that off. He's not overruling God. He's expanding God's instruction. Because God said, hey, here's one bull, one person. God, he can say, no, here's seven bulls, we're covering everybody. Here's seven goats, we're covering everybody. Here's seven sheep, we're covering everybody. We're doing all of it. You can't do millions. You cover enough. And it appears, because as the prophet Isaiah said, Hezekiah is their father. Isaiah points that out, that Hezekiah is the character presenting as the father of Israel at this point in time. And he even calls Levites, hey, my sons, you're my children now. I'm in charge of you. So it's. I want to discuss the theology behind that. It's just an interesting topic matter. So he is representing God in this category, or representing Jesus, if you want to argue, representing Jesus. But I look at him representing God. Representing God in this category, on this job, how he's addressing everybody. So what did he do? The same thing that you're supposed to do. Address your sins. Here's the offerings of goats or bulls or whatever, right? Here's the altar. Pour the altar. Change your behavior. He's contrasting before this event what our fathers were like. So now we're having this event, and now we're going to change our behavior to the future. Sin no more. Change what you're doing. Essentially, following Jesus' example before Jesus was around yet. So he's doing these examples, and so we see that the changing of behavior is how we handle our sins. It really is. It's not to continue on in them. Yes, whether they're unintentional or, as Ezekiel describes, intentional, changing the behavior is the critical component. Your actions, my actions, community's actions, the king's actions, the nation's actions, the preacher, the priest's actions, they all matter. They're all our measuring tool. That's how we're measured by, because God uses them to measure us. It's how Jesus uses them to measure us. And if we fail to change our actions, Jesus points out, I really don't have a use for you, which is hard to hear for those of us who struggle with our sins, transgressions, iniquities. Change your actions is really important. Not saying to be perfect, not arguing perfection. That's not the point. The point is changing the direction you're traveling, the direction you once were, kind of where you're now headed. That's how we distinguish. That's how, as John points out, that's how we know God is with you and we are with God. Does it make sense? It's a long spiel about this, but I wanted to cover it because I think it's important to understand that the goal is for Jesus, when he paid for our sins, was to release us from our past. It's not to make our future irrelevant. It's to make our future super relevant, that the past is not a relevant component anymore, as Ezekiel 18 described. The past is the relevant component. It's how you finish the race that matters. Finish it good. Don't finish it bad. Else, if the good you did is of no real consequence, because God says, I'm rejecting it. I don't have use of the good if you finish bad. You ended poorly. That's how you're measured. I'm not saying you don't go to heaven ever. We're discussing how God is measuring us. It's the measuring tool that God uses.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.